immense suffering is happening due to COVID-19. Some of that suffering is directly related to COVID-19. Some of it is indirect. Some of the suffering that is direct would include the incredible tragedy at the Bob Cajun nursing home, where 29 residents have died. Loved ones have been lost. The direct suffering would include the 1,500 or so deaths in Ontario, in Canada, sorry, and the 150,000 across the world. Some of the suffering is indirect, though. You may have seen in the Hamilton Spectator this week, Charlie, 4-year-old Charlie, who only has 3 to 6 weeks to live and is dying with cancer. And friends and family members and neighbors created a parade for him and paraded across the front of his home as he watched out his front window, enjoying his last parade. But unable to be seen personally by extended family, other loved ones, friends, and neighbors. In fact, you may have seen the sign that an elderly woman either in Italy or Spain held up in her window that was translated, "I don't want to die alone. I don't want to die alone." And that's how people are feeling through COVID-19. Suffering, of course, allows for numbers of questions to be raised. It just engages our intellect around the possibility of the existence of God. Where is he in our suffering? What does this look like? Questions emerge like, if suffering occurs and there is God, surely he's not all loving. If suffering occurs and there is God, surely he's not all powerful. And certainly he can't be both all loving and all powerful and allow for something like this. Some would even suggest that at best, if you believe in God and you understand suffering to the extent of which it occurs on our planet, that you are irrational. And at worst, you have violated all reason. You violated all reason. But what if there's no God? I mean, what if you are under the assumption, like most of the Western world, that God was unnecessary, a prime mover wasn't needed for the universe to exist? That would be the assumptions of many in the Western world. In fact, just a few years ago, when it comes to pandemics and the natural selection of humanity, John Hopkins University Press published an article in their academic journal that was called Pandemics as a Natural Evolutionary Phenomena. Pandemics as a Natural Evolutionary Phenomena. And so we see that as the naturalist tries to sort out how do we understand suffering, and the believer tries to sort out how we understand suffering, that both come with questions and dilemmas. Tim Keller says this: people we believe ought not to suffer, be excluded, die of hunger or oppression. But the evolutionary mechanism of natural selection depends on death, destruction, and violence of the strong against the weak. Those things are all perfectly natural. On what basis, then, does the atheist judge the natural world to be horribly wrong, unfair, and unjust? As people understand some of these claims that Christians are making, they try to soften or at least further explain, grant greater articulation to the whole idea of natural selection. So Heather Scoville has written this: individuals that survive aren't always the strongest, fastest, or smartest. By that definition, then, survival of the fittest might not be the best way to describe natural selection as applies to evolution. Darwin intended fittest to mean the members of the species best suited for the immediate environment, the basis of the idea of natural selection. It follows, then, that individuals with favorable adaptations will live long enough to pass their genes on to their offspring. This becomes the answer that people are espousing as the natural outworkings of the naturalist theory. But Richard Dawkins says this, which I believe are the natural outworkings of the naturalist theory. In the universe of blind forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. And yet, though the naturalist theory is what's held by many and espoused by most in our Western culture, there is compassion being offered, there is comfort being offered, there is care being offered. In fact, Doug Ford, in one of his daily speeches as he came to comfort our province about and through COVID-19. When he was virtually shutting down everything in the province as he extended the state of emergency and calling for essential services only and pleading with people to stay at home, he asked this question: what is a human life worth? What is it worth to save one human life? He started with 4,000. What is it worth for us to save 4,000 lives? And then he finally said, what is it worth to just save one life? Where does that come from? Where does that kind of care and compassion emerge from? I'd suggest it emerges from the fact that we are created in the image of God. We are his image bearers, and it comes from him. In fact, that's why when Dr. Oz offered his suggestion of taking people back and moving back into society and kids going back to school, that the reaction was fierce. First, he said, we need our mojo back. Let's start with things that are really critical to the nation, where we think we might be able to open without getting into a lot of trouble. I tell you, schools are a very appetizing opportunity. I just saw a nice piece in The Lancet arguing the opening of schools may only cost us 2-3% in terms of total mortality. Any life is a life lost, but that might be a trade-off some would consider. The reaction he had to that was so fierce that today he's actually apologized for it. But where does that leave us? I mean, where does that leave us as believers when people come to us asking questions? Where is your God? Is he all loving? Is he all powerful? Why isn't he doing anything? Is he silent? Where is he? Well, the Bible gives us two explanations for the possibility of evil. The one is found in the book of Genesis. God creates a perfect world. He creates two human beings in the world, Adam and Eve, and he grants them free choice. And Adam and Eve had true free choice, and they chose to sin. They chose to rebel against God. The enemy, Satan, showed up in the form of a serpent. He tempts them. They fall into his temptation because they want to be like God. And in their sin, they spiral the world into death. Death relationally, death emotionally, death physically, death spiritually, into death. Because the wages, the penalty, the punishment for sin is death. And then we find another account of the fallen rebellion of Lucifer, who's Satan. How he chose to directly take on God, a third of the angels falling with him, choosing to rebel against God. The Bible doesn't give us any more information about the origin of evil. So then some people would speculate, couldn't God have created a universe where there is no suffering, where there is no evil? Possibly, we don't know. But even God in and of himself has some limitations. Now let me explain, because some of you are going to be struggling with that statement I made. But God cannot sin. That's a limitation God has. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot steal. God cannot sin because he's holy, he's perfect, he's just. Secondly, God cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his holy, loving nature and character. God cannot do anything outside of his very character and nature. And what if the creation of this universe, over and against all the others God could have created, grants him the greatest glory with the greatest joy to serve his greatest purpose? What if that's the reason God did this way? Some people would suggest, well, why couldn't God create a universe without evil? Why isn't that something God could have done? There's a couple of reasons that are possible that I'd like to give. They're just theories, but I'd like to offer them. One would be that God longed to create a universe with beings that would worship him. And it's the allowance and understanding of our sin and the depths of evil that bring us to worship him freely and fully. But secondly, if the universe as we know didn't exist, you wouldn't exist. If the universe as we know it didn't exist, you wouldn't exist. And God wanted you to exist. Vince Vitale writes about this, and I appreciate his writings as he's explaining this. It's like some people saying they wish they had a different father. What they mean by that is saying they wish that they grew up in a different house. But if they mean they actually wish they had a different biological father, they're not understanding the very logic of their own argument. Because to have a different biological father doesn't mean that they would have a different father. It doesn't even mean that they would be a different you. The you they know wouldn't exist. They would actually cease to exist. They wouldn't be here. So one of the reasons we have the universe the way it is, one of the way it works the way it is because God actually intended, wanted long for the creation of you. He wanted you to exist. He wanted you to be here. And the suffering that has ensued through human history has ensured that you would be here and that you would exist. Which then leaves us in this conundrum of a mystery. A mystery that says, God in his sovereign plan has chosen to allow for this. And we may not always understand why. But that doesn't mean we don't understand God's response to tragedy. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 13, just 5 verses today, where we take a look for a few minutes at God's response to suffering and tragedy. Why do bad things happen to good people? And over the next couple of weeks, we'll also look at two passages in Lamentations around the lament of Jeremiah and the tragedy of Jerusalem in Babylon. So Luke 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." So people come up to Jesus as he's present and the news has spread of these Galileans. This may be during Passover time, because that's often when Galileans would visit Jerusalem. But these Galileans have made a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. They've gotten to Jerusalem. And as they're sacrificing their sacrifices in the temple to God, the Roman soldiers show up in the temple and they execute them there. And their blood is mixed with the blood of the sacrifices where they're coming to worship God. And of course, the conspiracy theory just begins to run rampant. I mean, how bad do you have to be? How evil must you be that your blood would be mixed with the very blood of the sacrifices that you're offering to God to appease his wrath? Whew! Now, we see that all the time. You actually can go online and just Google conspiracy theories on COVID-19. And there's a variety of theories offered about COVID-19, some of which some of you have engaged in conversation with me about. So these people were like, Jesus, they must have been really bad for them to die in this way. I mean, they came up to offer these sacrifices. Pilate, who is in a bit of a war against the Galileans and wanting to prove his power, actually has them sacrificed in their most vulnerable place, in the temple, where no one's expecting the soldiers to show up. It's a place of sacrifice turned into a place of sacrilege. And so here, Jesus hears this story and he's being asked what to think of it or what to make of it. And his response is this: "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than any of the others because they suffered in this way?" He first wants to go at their premise. Do you think that they're more bad than you? Do you think you're better off than them? Do you think because of the way they died that you deserve something more than they do? And then he offers this response: "I tell you, no, that's not true. But unless you repent, you will also perish." And then he takes another example, the Tower of Siloam, that falls on others. Now, some people would speculate that this was a tower that was under construction that fell on people. We don't know whether the tower was just faulty and fell or whether it was under construction and fell. But 18 people died. And Jesus said, "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" He says, "I tell you, no, they're not more guilty. But unless you too repent, you will all perish." I mean, with the story of the Galileans, it would be like someone walking into our church when we're able to gather again in the new facility. And on a Sunday when we're celebrating the Lord's table and we're holding the cup that represents the blood of Jesus being shed for us. that people come in and start to open fire on our congregation, and our blood is mixed with the blood of the communion, or the juice of the communion that represents the blood of Christ. And all kinds of people would speculate about how evil Houston Street Baptist must have been for that to have occurred. That's what's happening in that day. That's what's occurring at that time. And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. You're trying to figure out if you're better than everyone else. And you've missed the point of what God's trying to do. So what does he mean? Well, he says this. First, he says, there's no one good. There's no one good. He tells them that they're not worse sinners. Those Galileans that dies. He said that the ones who the tower fell on aren't more guilty than others living in Jerusalem. And he replies by saying that we need to repent or we too will perish. G.K. Chesterton said this one time in an article. He wrote to the editor. He said, dear sir, in response to your article, what's wrong with the world? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. And that's the truth. What's wrong with the world? It's me. Romans 3 says this, quoting from the Psalms, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, all have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. All of us equally deserve God's wrath. All of us are equally guilty. There's no worse sinners anywhere on this planet. All of us are equally guilty in the sight of God. And so he calls us to repent. He says, what I want you to do is repent. Now, we think of repentance as a harsh word because we think of repentance as that submitting and coming under God as a punishment for what we've done wrong. But it's the very opposite. Our repentance is what brings freedom. Our repentance is what brings joy. Our repentance is what grants us initiation into God's kingdom. Our repentance is what grants us initiation or opportunity to be in God's presence. It's not harsh. It's actually the very opposite. Rabbi Zacharias says this, we use our freedom to try to free ourselves from the very one who gives us freedom. We want the gift without the giver. We use our freedom to try to free ourselves from the very one who gives us our freedom. We want the gift without the giver. So what is confession? Confession is acknowledging. It's coming before God and saying, I am a sinner. It's acknowledging your sin. It's understanding that you have sinned against the most holy God. And whether that sin is disobeying your parents, whether that sin is lying to a friend, whether that sin is harboring bitterness or anger, whether it's pride or lust, our sin makes us guilty and culpable before God. So it's confessing that sin, it's acknowledging it. Repentance is contrition. That is being sorry for your sin. That's experiencing grief over your sin. Oh, that we would hate our sin the way God hates sin. And confession is change. It's a turning from our sin to God. It's a transformation. It's a change in attitude. It's a change in heart. And so when we come before God in confession, when we repent, it's not that we're losing anything. We're gaining everything. We're losing nothing and we're gaining everything. Our confession, our repentance, our grief over our sin, our changed lives, not only allows us to participate and be in the kingdom of God, but it grants us his very presence. We get God. When we repent, we get him. Jesus says, you too repent or you will perish. Why can he say that with such authority? He says that with authority because he perished so that we don't need to. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus Christ on the cross perished. He went through the horrendous torture of hell being poured out on him as the wrath of the Father was poured out on him for us. That's what happened on the cross. Perishing is hell poured out on you. Jesus Christ had all of hell poured out on him on the cross as he became our sin on the cross. And then he died. He experienced death on the cross. The great physician bled. The author of life died. And he did so for us. He did so because not only did he create you in this universe, but he longed to have a relationship with you. That is a great God. A God who called you to repentance is not in any way trying to ruin your life. He's trying to give you life. He's not in any way trying to make your life worth less to live for. He's trying to give you life and life abundant so that you know what it truly means to live, so you have purpose and joy and hope. That's what God is trying to do. Jesus called here to repentance so you won't perish is not a harsh word. It's the kindest word he could offer. It's the word that allows us to be in his kingdom. It's a word that allows us to be in relationship with him. He's telling them, man, you are so worried about the way that that person died or the way that these person died, and you're speculating about this and that and the other and thinking maybe you're not as bad as them and maybe they're worse than you. Jesus said, stop it. No, I tell you, that's not what you should be thinking. Repent so that you don't perish. It's the kindest word he could offer. Philip Henry says this: some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die proclaiming repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it. That is a great word. If I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die proclaiming repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it. You see, what we get is we get God. Because the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ, came and showed up and lived having never sinned and went through the greatest form of suffering known to humanity. He experienced the torturous death of a cross. As the wrath of the Father is being poured on him, the Son of God was mocked, he was beaten, he was abused, he was spat upon, a crown of thorn was placed on his head. He hung there naked on the cross, and the wrath of the Father was poured out on him. Why? He was willing to perish so that we don't have to. So that he could offer us repent or perish. He could tell us to turn to him. Doug Ford has asked this question: what's it worth to save a life? What's it worth to save a life? And he's offered us the answers in today's day in Ontario. Stay at home. Only essential services are provided. When the Father, Son, and Spirit asked, what's it worth to save a life? The Father's love was so great that he sent his only Son. And of his own free volition, the Son came and lived and died the most heinous death known to humanity on a cross. He perished, so we don't need to. And any God who would go through that kind of suffering, any God who would grant us himself as the gift of eternal life, is not watching us go through the suffering we're going through as some form of torturous enjoyment. But he walks with us saying, I feel your pain. I understand what you're going through. And I'm right here with you. And so what does that look like? I mean, what does this mean? So for me, this past week, I was in conversation with a single friend who's at home on their own, and I asked them how they were doing. And they said, it's been hard sometimes, but then they said this, in a way they have never experienced, they've enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. I was talking to a young man who's the only believer in his family. When I asked him how he was coping at home, he's 23 years old, I said, how are you doing? He said this. He said, Dwayne, God has opened up doors as my whole family is at home. My mom and dad are working from home, but their workload's been reduced. And as everyone's home, I've had chances to share the gospel with my family that never would have come if this wasn't occurring. I talked to Marcio this week as he and Eleni and other people from our congregation got to deliver Easter hampers. Also got to talk to people about how to bless them through COVID-19 with dropping off some simple gifts for them to let them know that we care and we're there. And you hear the delight as people receiving these gifts from us, opportunities to pray with people, opportunities to minister to people, even in the midst of COVID-19. I talked to a physician who, as I was talking to her, said, Dwayne, this week I led one of my patients to faith in Christ. One of my patients was dying, not diagnosed with COVID-19, something else. And as she was lying there, and we were there, myself and other medical professionals, she asked us, do we believe in an afterlife? And I said, I do. She said, which one? She said, I looked at the young woman and I said, I am a Christian and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I explained the gospel to her and to everyone in that room. At the end of that conversation, I looked at her and I said, would you like to know this God I know? And she said, I would love to. So I've now brought her a Bible. I prayed with her. I brought her a Bible, Dwayne. I've given her some things to be listening to. And as we walked out of that room, several of my colleagues began to talk to you about the hope and the faith that I have. Malcolm Muggeridge says this, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at times seemed desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been brought through affliction and not through happiness. Whether pursued or attained, this, of course, is what the cross signifies, and it is the cross more than anything else that has called me inexorably to Christ. Repent or you will perish. Repent or you will perish. They're not harsh words. They're life-giving, life-altering words from our Savior. They're not cold. They're not callous. They're words of welcome invitation. They're words of invitation. Come into my kingdom. Enjoy my presence. I'll walk with you through your pain. I'll walk with you through your suffering. And one day you'll enjoy a place where there will be no pain, no suffering, no disease, no death, where COVID-19 can't get in, where no one will experience any form of temptation, where sin and Satan and death will be cast out. And Jesus tells us how to get there. Repent. Repent. And trust Him. Acknowledge our sin. Grieve over our sin. Turn from our sin. And when you're turning from something, you're always turning to something else. In this case, it's someone else. And turn to God. So in the midst of COVID-19, if you're a believer today, turn to Him. He longs to hold you in the midst of this mess. In the midst of COVID-19 today, where is God? If you're not a believer and you're sitting here listening to this today, He's grabbing a hold of your attention. He wants you to know He loves you. He wants you to know He longs to have a relationship with you, because that's how great our God is. Repent or perish aren't harsh words. They're life-giving words He offers to each of us to let us know that He longs to walk with us through pain and suffering in a way that He can understand because of the pain and suffering He went through for us. Will you pray with me? We're thankful, oh God, today for all of us that are listening here. And for every believer, our prayer, oh God, is that you would walk with us with comfort and encouragement. We need you. Some of us are lonely. Some of us discouraged. Would you walk with us, oh God? Would we know your presence by your Spirit who is in us? And God, some of us don't know you. Today, will we turn to you? Would we repent from our sin? Would we trust you in turning from sin? Would we turn to you? And God, would we know you as the loving, kind God of the universe? And in turning from our sin in repentance to you, would we see that what you're offering is joy-filled, is life-filled, is hope-filled, is purpose-filled? Because you are God and you are King and you love us and you stopped at nothing to save us. You perished, so we need not to. And we pray this in the powerful resurrected name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. God bless you all.